God is good. All the time. I forgot an announcement that we need to be aware of. I'm certain by now all of you are aware of the devastation in the Philippines. And we checked with our partners at American Baptist Churches USA that administers what we call the One Great Hour of Sharing offering. For those of you who are familiar with the offerings that we take here in our church once a year, One Great Hour of Sharing is one of them. And its primary focus is on disaster relief. We've already taken this offering this year. We didn't hit our goal, but we took an offering, and a number of you gave and gave generously, and we thank you for it. I want to say we're reopening this offering up. And, of course, the ushers are, you know, the plate's gone and all that. So next week and the next week after that, and as long as the Lord motivates on any of us to give, we're going to be giving toward the typhoon victims in the Philippines. One Great Hour of Sharing. All you have to put is typhoon on the special spot on your offering envelope, or Haiyan, which was the name of this one. Any of that will get us to One Great Hour of Sharing, and that's a special offering. Because of money's already in our bank, so to speak, $10,000 was released immediately, and it goes to our partners, the Convention of Philippine Baptist Churches, going to those churches that were hardest hit and those areas of greatest need. So that money was released by our national group already. It's already on its way and taking care of business. I also want to say, Christine Jackson, where are you? You're here somewhere. Where'd she go? Stand up, Christine, because I know Christine as well has always been concerned about her homeland. And if you want to talk about someone who is also going to be gathering resources, I would imagine, she would be another person to talk to about and another avenue to give toward these needs. So really, we have two funnels that we can put our resources in. And so, Christine, just hang around the info table after, okay? All right, well, there you go. Thank you. So, let's get on that, okay? Kind of fits with where we are, actually, in terms of our theme. You know, it's time to question some people's approach to life. It's time to question some people's approach to life. Now, I want you to take a look at this picture real hard, because you have these gentlemen here who are just finishing up their work for the day. Their job was to put these bollards, these metal stanchions, in the ground, because in front of this store, people had been parking, putting their cars directly in front of the store. And so they're putting these bollards in place so that people will not be able to park there anymore. They're almost done with their work. They're about ready to go home. Do you see the problem? Put the next slide up. Well now, where's the van parked? It's not going to be an easy closeout of day for these guys. I don't know what they're going to do, but, well, nobody's going to be parking in there except the van. How often have we done this exact kind of thing when it comes to how we handle our money? How often have we got ourselves in trouble because we didn't think about our money decisions and where they might lead? This is our second in our series. It's a three-part series on one of the greatest battles that you and I face every day. The battle is for our freedom from financial bondage, our freedom from the mammon spirit that infects our age. Our goal that we're seeking to attain is heartfelt giving. That's the name of our series, heartfelt giving. When we give, it should come from the heart. That's the best motivation of all. And our mascot for this series is Ebenezer Scrooge from the Christmas Carol. Remember how all that started? Jacob Marley showed up on Christmas Eve. Jacob had been his business partner. They'd worked for many, many long years and made a lot of money. And then Jacob died. And on Christmas Eve, Jacob Marley comes back to his old partner, and look at the way he's dressed. He's shackled, chains about him everywhere. with money boxes and ledger books attached to them. And Jacob warns Ebenezer, do not do what I did. Do not make money decisions the way I made money decisions. Because if you do, you will wind up like me, chained to this stuff forever. A fitting symbol for a lot of us. We're already in financial bondage, emotionally, spiritually, as well as economically. Last week, in our first of this series, we looked at the greatest thing that it wants to grab a hold of our hearts and throw us around, and that's the issue of greed. The mammon spirit of greed is trying to take control of our lives, an insidious monster trying to control our hearts. And greed occurs whenever we place mammon, or riches, on the throne of our lives instead of God. The antidote to this, the first step toward financial freedom, is what we're going to talk about today, and that's contentment. Contentment is not what Madison Avenue wants us to have in our hearts. Contentment is not what riches want us to be controlling our hearts either. How can we find satisfaction in a world that is constantly whispering, yelling, shouting in our ear that we need to have more to be happy? And then next week we're going to graduate to the higher level, doctoral studies, and we're going to find true freedom comes through generosity. Having a generous heart breaks the bonds of greed and the mammon spirit of our age. How can we learn to give it away? The Apostle Paul was one who worked hard to master the lessons of financial freedom. How did he deal with the issue of contentment? Well, there's this wonderful, wonderful passage in Philippians chapter 4 where he speaks to it directly. And let's read it and then we'll get into explaining it. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 10, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. Now, what was Paul's situation when he wrote this letter? He wrote this letter to the church at Philippi. Where was Paul? Well, from what he tells us in other places in the letter, Paul, when he wrote this letter, was in prison. There's some debate about which prison he was in, because Paul frequented prisons during his ministries. But we think, at least the one I go with, is in Rome. And this, therefore, would be the timeline. He'd been arrested in Jerusalem. He'd avoided assassination attempt. He'd pleaded his case before the local Roman administrator in the port city of Caesarea. He'd waited for years for a decision, but nobody wanted to get around to it. Finally, he had appealed to Caesar, which was his right as a Roman citizen to do. And therefore, he had then been transferred to Rome. And we think at this point, Paul was in prison in Rome. We don't know how long he'd been there in Rome, or when this letter came, or when he wrote it. But there was a church in Philippi that he'd founded years before. And they were finally able to send a love gift of money to help meet his needs. You know, it's really fun reading Philippians, because they were, I think, his favorite church. You see this over and over again. They were the most faithful and the most loving supporters of Paul. And at many times they had sent him love gifts and their best wishes. And now they sent a love gift to a man named Epaphroditus. He had brought apparently a generous gift with him. So that's his situation. A man in prison, a man awaiting trial before Caesar, a man of limited resources, whatever was given to him. And here he had received a nice gift, a wonderful love gift from a church. Now, what was Paul's attitude? Okay, that's his situation. What's his attitude? It's interesting to see how Paul responded to their gift. You would think somebody, you know, when they receive a gift, what do? Well, we say, well, thanks so much, you know, really appreciated it. And if we really want to, you know, put a little extra icing on the cake, we say, I really, really, really needed this. And so you coming through like this, wow, you know, you dug me out of a huge financial hole. That's not what Paul says. He says, thanks for the gift. He really appreciates it. But then he goes on to say some very interesting things. He says, well, you know, I'm doing just fine. Even though I don't have a lot, even though things are really tight, I'm doing just fine. And the reason he could say this was because in verse 11, as he states it, I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. Whatever the circumstances I'm facing in my life, I've learned, he calls it the secret of being content. Now, that word content's an interesting word that he chose to use. It was used by the Stoic philosophers of Paul's day. Now, Stoicism was a way of looking at the world. It wasn't a religion, it was a philosophy, but it really did determine the way you actually interacted in the world. And here's what the Stoics believed. You needed to become self-sufficient. That's the word. That's how they would translate this word. Self-sufficient. It was a state of mind in which the individual is absolutely independent of all things and all people. And it involved two processes. And this is what you would, if you were a Stoic, well, this is what you would be working on in your life. Number one, you would be seeking to eliminate all desire and come to that stage in life where nothing and no one were essential to you. And number two, you would be seeking to eliminate all emotion, where you did not care what happened, either to yourself or anybody else. And if you could do those two things, you would become self-sufficient, not tied to anyone or anybody. Epictetus was a Stoic, and here's what he wrote, kind of as a training manual. Quote, begin with a cup or a household utensil. If it breaks, say, quote unquote, I don't care. Go on to a horse or a pet dog. If anything happens to it, say, I don't care. Go on to yourself. And if you're hurt or injured in any way, say, I don't care. If you go on long enough, and if you try hard enough, you will come to a stage where you can watch your nearest and dearest suffer and die and say, I don't care. That's the Stoic philosophy of life. I don't care. Means nothing. Not important. No problemo. The Stoic aim, in a sense, was to abolish every feeling of the human heart. Is that what Paul's advocating here? Because he uses their word. But of course, it's not at all what Paul means here. Not at all. For Paul, contentment was learning to see how God was supplying his deepest needs at every point in his life. Instead of being a repudiation of life, it was an affirmation of the deepest aspects and needs and emotions of the human heart. And so for Paul, he needed to drill down deep to discover what was the source of true contentment. Now notice, it's not that Paul had learned how to get along without a bunch of stuff. That's not what he says here. This is where it's so illuminating to look at what he actually says. He doesn't limit his contented state to only times of need or poverty or scarcity. In verse 12, Paul states that he has learned to be content whether he's hungry or well-fed in times of both scarcity and plenty. It doesn't matter his outward circumstance. A lot of stuff, no stuff. A lot of resources, no resources. It doesn't matter. That's interesting. That's not the way we would think about it, is it? Wouldn't most of us respond you don't need to think about contentment if you got a lot? Isn't that the American dream? To have the house, to have the cars, all the stuff that goes with our consumeristic culture? Most of the world would say that the average American is immersed in plenty. We have so much stuff that we don't have places to put it. Remember last week, the average American household, that people store all this stuff in their homes? So much stuff they don't have room for themselves? But it's worse than that, folks. Because back in the 1960s, a new growth industry occurred in the United States. You know what it was called? Self-storage. Still self-storage. Wow! I have an article here on a blog site, July 5th of this year. And Then We Saved is the name of it by Anna. She didn't give her last name, but she got the facts. According to the Self-Storage Association website, the self-storage industry is one of the fastest-growing sectors of the commercial real estate market in the U.S. over the last 35 years, with an annual gross revenue of $22.45 billion annual. The self-storage industry is considered to be recession-resistant, quote-unquote, by many Wall Street analysts, since one out of every 10 homes currently rents a storage unit. And as of June 6, 2012, there are about 2.3 billion square feet of rental space in the United States, which is roughly three times the size of Manhattan Island. To put it another way, there is, and this was back in 2012, 7.3 square feet of storage space available for every person, man, woman, and child in the United States. Operators of storage facilities report occupancy levels to be at 90%. And then she goes on to say, we are essentially have begun renting our useless stuff, their own little apartments, complete with climate-controlled environments. Our house doesn't even have central air, let alone guards and security monitors. Isn't it a strange concept that our junk would reside in safer, more comfortable environments than we do? Got junk? There are people you can pay to take it away. Gotjunk.com, would that work? Probably so. Storage facilities. We've got so much stuff that we have to pay somebody else to store it. Is there a problem here? And still we're not happy. And still we're not content. And we've entered the Christmas season back in July. And the commercials are abounding. Some of this stuff isn't even real property. What's your internet speed at your home? Infinity. Oh, we'll let you go lightning fast. And all this serious waiting around for the internet, which now you can't abide by, can't stand, can't put up with. Well, for a small extra fee, they will be happy to give it to you for the first 12 months. And then we'll see what they'll hit you with. I submit, with all the stuff we have, we're still not content. Shouldn't this inform us that contentment is not based on the amount of stuff we have? Shouldn't that be a clue? Whether we have much or little doesn't seem to matter. And it certainly doesn't matter concerning the biblical concept of contentment. Learning this one truth is the beginning to a process of finding true financial freedom. Where then is contentment found? Well, Paul tells us. Notice verse 13. I can do all this through him, through Christ, who gives me strength. Now, it's really interesting. When I first learned this verse, I learned this as a part of a topical memory system back when I was, I think, high school or college days. And how many times have we applied this to anything and everything except money? which is exactly its context. When Paul wrote these words, I can do all this, or all things, through Christ who gives me strength, he was referring to the ability to be content. That's the original context of this statement of faith of Paul. I can do all things. Well, instead of developing self-sufficiency, the way the Stoics were trying to work it, Paul developed a God-sufficiency. Contentment is found in Jesus Christ. Isn't that's what we've just been singing here? Isn't that what we sing a lot in our church? We make statements of faith constantly to that effect. Do we really, really believe it? Do we live it out? Is it a part of not only our thinking, but our feeling? Contentment is found in Jesus Christ. Only in our relationship with him can we find the deepest needs being met in our souls, in our hearts. The focus is inside, not outside. Contentment is found inside, not outside. So I asked myself the question, well, if that's true, well, what does Jesus give us? In fact, what can only Jesus give us? If contentment is found in Christ alone, what does he give? What are the deepest needs that you and I have that can only be met through a personal relationship with God through Christ? And here's some. I just wheeled off a few. Only in Jesus can we discover our true worth. Our true worth. You see, the world says you find your worth through the acquisition of stuff and the amassing of wealth and the status that comes with it. No. We find our true worth because we find we have been chosen to be loved by the God of the universe. Ephesians 1:4 out of the Message paraphrase. Long before he laid down earth's foundations, he had us in mind, had settled on us as the focus of his love, to be made whole and holy by his love. You and I are the objects of God's great love. Think about it. You and I are the objects of God's great love. How often in the world do you feel alone? Unnoticed? Unimportant? The world passes you by. Fame and glory goes to others on TV and the magazines, and the films, etc., etc., etc. You know that you are the object of God's great love. He's thinking about you. I don't know how God does it. How can he think about all of us at the same time? God's the only being I know who can multitask. Because he can think about all of us, the whole planet, right now, thinking about you. We're the object of his love. He had us in mind even before the world was made. And his love is more than some soupy feeling. He sacrificed his own son to show us how far he loves us. He gave up the life of his one and only to buy us back from Satan's clutches, to pay the debt that we should have paid, couldn't pay, and wouldn't be able to pay, but he paid it in his son. And I guess he deemed us worth the cost. Anybody been awake this last week? What happened a few days ago up in San Francisco? Excuse me, Gotham City. There he is, the Bat Kid, Miles Scott. 5 years old, been battling leukemia most of his life. Right now, thank God, he's in remission. But you know the Make-A-Wish Foundation, wonderful people, they say if you're in life-threatening situations as a kid, what's your wish? And Miles said, I'd like to be Bat Kid for a day. Oh, well, what was he thinking about? I get to wear a uniform. I get recognized by somebody. We have a party, a cake, candles, Bat Kid poster. That'd be nice, wouldn't it? Wow. Anybody aware of what actually happened? Anybody aware? Basically, the whole city of San Francisco shut down for a day. People couldn't get off, you know, their minds. KCBS Radio, I listen to it all the time. Every 10 minutes, traffic, you know, they're having somebody flying around in the air, helicopter, plane, I don't know, but they're giving us the update on the Bat Kid. He got his wish, didn't he? In spades. Save the damsel in distress from the cable car. Nab the Riddler when he was trying to rob a bank. Saved Lucille from the clutches of the Penguin. And was awarded at the end of the day by the keys to the city of Gotham City, by the mayor. What a day. Aerial shot of thousands and thousands of people cheering him on. Traffic was just snarling all over the city. Yeah, a great story. Warms your heart, doesn't it? Why does it warm your heart? Well, like one person said on the news, Miles could be any one of our kids. But I thought one step deeper. Miles could be any one of us. For isn't it an amazing thing when grace is bestowed? When people out of the kindness of their hearts focus their love on an individual who hasn't earned a thing, but is given so much graciously as a gift. Nothing expected in return. But here, Miles gets to be the Bat Kid for a day. Well, folks, listen to this. Miles was the object of love of thousands on one day in a fictional Gotham City. You and I are the object of God's love every day, from the beginning of time and through eternity. Miles had one day of action, excitement, and achievement. You and I have a lifetime of serving God, the God of the universe, pushing back the darkness, saving people in reality. Every person who comes to faith in Christ, and we've had a hand in it. You've helped save somebody for eternity. Not just saving Gotham City. Saving real life people. Miles was given the keys to the city, Gotham City. Mythical city in a mythical story. But you know, Jesus gave Peter and through extension all of us the keys to the kingdom. The kingdom of God. All of us got them who want them. Everyone who is a disciple of Jesus Christ has the keys. What are you doing with yours? We get excited about Miles, and we should. It's a wonderful story. But it's this much compared to what the God of the universe is doing through each of us every day. Okay? Amen? We are the objects of God's great love. Only in Jesus will we find this. Something cannot be taken away. Only in Jesus, secondly, can we discover life's true meaning. I've kind of referred to it already, but hear Paul again in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, New Living Translation. God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. The meaning of life is found in our love relationship with the Almighty God. Life doesn't make sense unless you have entered into this relationship. Because that is why we're here. To enter into a love relationship with the Almighty God. Which means all other aspects of life revolve around this central focus. All relationships, all interests, all activities, and all possessions. We've been given meaning in life that every day we serve the living King. Every day we're on assignment. Every day he's up to something. We get to join him in the work of redeeming the world. Life has great meaning, and you can do that when you're young, and you can do that when you're old, and you can do that if you have little or if you have much. You can do that from a rest home, hospital kind of bed, because you can pray. Pray for the accomplishment of God's purposes. I'm speaking to some of you now who are going to get this CD. It's given to all of us. We're invited to find life's meaning in God's great family. Thirdly, only in Jesus can we discover our personal purpose for life. Again, Ephesians 1. It's in Christ that we find out who we are and what we're living for. Long before we first heard of Christ and got our hopes up, he had his eye on us, had designs on us for a glorious living, part of the overall purpose he's working out in everything and everyone. We are here for a reason, and it's not to make money, impress people, or accumulate stuff. It's here to bring glory to God through partnering with him in this redemptive plan. And so as we discover his love for us, we become secure in our worth. As we discover life's meaning, we become secure in our place. And as we discover our purpose, we become committed toward God's mission. Everything else revolves around this. And no one and nothing, no circumstance of life can take this from us. Whether we have in our possession a lot or a little, we have all three of these all the time. This frees us and frees our hearts to give stuff away to others, because we found that the meaning of life is not in the accumulation of stuff. The purpose of life and our own personal worth, none of it is found in our accumulation of stuff. It's found in our relationship with God. And here's where our hearts find true joy and true contentment, regardless of outer circumstances. The world gives, the world takes away. But what God gives, in this case, can't be taken away. Julie Garvey came to me a few weeks ago, and she said, "Pastor, I'd like to tell my story, because God saved me. God saved my life." And I said, "Julie, we need to find a place for that in our worship service." And guess what? It is exactly right now. Julie, come on up. Where do we need at this point a testimony of someone who wants to give glory to God for their very existence? Well, guess what? Hi, Julie. Now, we're going to put this up on the screen while she reads it. I hope we can match. Julie is from Vietnam. And as she said, people from foreign places sometimes are hard to understand. I think that's the way you put it. Yeah, amen to that.
That's true.
All right, all right. So, Julie, go ahead and read it for us, and we'll go ahead.
I'm here today to say that the privilege of God and in the church has given me abundantly.
Wonderful.
And I want to give the testimony about how I had sickness and disease in a cancer of ovarians.
Wonderful.
You know, 13 years ago, and I thank you that I say this from inside of my heart. Father, I am the righteousness in your eyes through the power of your Son Jesus on the cross, and save me. And this is my testimony today. I want everybody to be not afraid, because God's always with us. I almost died on the third stage of ovarian cancer, was discovered in me in the early years of 2000. When I was lying in Singapore, when I was living in Singapore, my husband was stationed with U.S. Navy in Singapore. Underwent for 7 hours of operation, surgery at the Gleneagles. It's a hospital in Singapore. My husband was in Malaysia at that time, on the Navy business at the time. I was told only 3 weeks to live. Why? After 3 days, while lying in my hospital bed, I told the doctor to fold all the tubes for draining in my incision and remnant of my bladder, because all rotten. They object, but I re-invoked God's healing power in me. Got them to remove all and got up of my own for the restroom to visit, which is I go to see how my bladder is rotten, how much. My husband was so worried after the decades we had been together. He was crying in front of the people in Sembawang Chapel, which is in Singapore. I thought he was tough. Yes. It was a great seeing all the military wife and husband in hospital. And later when I got home, they brought so many meals, we had to throw some out. Normally, it was just high and by. That's the kind of military wife, you know. This is like me, stupid. But when I was in trouble, everyone thrown out, experienced the love of the Lord for me. Has visited through all the people in military. I also had people from churches. I had visitors come visit me in the hospital and in our home. On many occasions, they gather around my bed and pray for me. I received chemotherapy for 15 weeks, six sessions. Even the oncologist was skeptical that I would make it, because he read all my reporting from the Glen Eagle Hospital. The doctor, seven of them, tell him I have only 3 weeks to live. Amen. But thank be to God. He advised my husband that supplemental insulin plan, as my husband was a retirement from Navy, was probably not required. The doctor was worried during the chemo because the toxin was so strong that patient could die during the after the injection. But thank be to God. The doctor called frequently and asked how I was doing. I said to him, I was fine, thank God. Despite the pain following his chemo session, which was far worse than the chemo itself, the pain was so bad in me and burned me like a charcoal. And I looked like a dead frog, you know. Was so bad. I was issued a bottle of morphine, it's about this tall and this big, and told to use as much as I need. Oh, sure, I will drink like a water because it's painful, you know. Oh, hallelujah. The entire chemo series was two bottles. Oh, I got hooked, you know. Surely I got hooked. But thank be to God, I'm out of it. It was 13 years since my cancer treatment, from the year of 2000, and today is 2013. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Hear this. There is no sign of
recurrence.
Recurrence. Yes. Mm-hmm. Thank you, Pastor. Mm-hmm. Praise God. Praise God. God is so good to me. No longer I have port to cast anymore. Been took out. Not need anything, chemo anymore. My health, I am healthy. My marriage is very loving, because my husband is generous guy. Look at him, look like a mean guy, but he is a very generous guy. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. My marriage is a healthy. Mm-hmm. Life is good to me now. I say this to you, every one of you, have hope in Jesus, because our God, our Lord, is our shepherd. We shall not lack anything, because our God is in us. No matter where we go on the saddle of death, He is with us.
Amen. Amen. Can
always.
I pray for you?
Yes.
All right.
Thank you, Lord Jesus. Hallelujah. Thank you.
Let's pray together. Gracious Father, how wonderful you are, that you are a God of healing.
Yes.
And that you answer prayers. We thank you that you answered Julie's prayer.
Yes, Father.
And she's still with us.
Yes.
You have stuff for her to do.
Amen.
We all have, who draw breath right now, we have stuff to do for you.
Whatever you left from John Pastor, give me, Father.
And so, Father, may you continue to bless her and Jim.
Yes.
And continue to use them in mighty ways to yes. give you glory and to help your church in the world today.
Amen.
These things we pray in the name of Jesus. All God's people agreed and said,
Amen.
Amen.
Hallelujah.
Thank you,
Pastor.
Thank you.
For me.
One more verse. Jesus talked about money more than he did anything else in all of his teachings except the kingdom of God. He talked about money more than he did prayer or any other subject, because he knew the mammon spirit of our age is so strong. And so in the Sermon on the Mount, he gave us these words, Matthew 6:32 and following, from the Message paraphrase. What I'm trying to do here is to get you to relax. Do not be so preoccupied with getting so that you can respond to God's giving. People who don't know God and the way He works fuss over these things, but you know both God and how He works. Steep your life in God. God reality, God initiative, God provisions. Don't worry about missing out. You'll find all your everyday human concerns will be met. God frees us to be generous, and that's what we're going to talk about next week. Truly transformed, truly trusting, and truly giving. Again, Father, we give you thanks and praise for the way you answer prayer and for the promises you give us, and the fact that you meet our deepest needs to give us a sense of contentment now and always. Thank you, Father, that you do this for anyone who would receive your Son as their Lord and Savior, and anyone who would open their hearts to your ministries. In all of that, we thank you and we praise you for being the one and the only true God of this universe. We do it as we now represent Christ on this earth. His mission, His grace, His message. It's through us now. Amen.